Palmer Chinchin has written a book called True Religion, and in that book he tells the story of something that happened when he and his brothers took a rafting trip down the Zambezi River in Africa. Here in the United States, the highest class rapids that you can raft are class 5 rapids. The Zambezi has class 7 or 8 rapids, so they are scary bad. And he says, as he sat on the edge of the raft, all geared up, the helmet, life jacket, he thought, well, this is going to be fun, it's not going to be that bad. And then the guide began to instruct him, and he started with saying, now, when the raft flips over, not if, but when the raft flips over, he said, stay in the rough water, stay in the rapids. He said, you're going to be tempted. You'll see over on the side, calm water, and you're going to be tempted to want to swim over there where it's calm. He says, don't do that, because that's where the crocs are waiting for you, the crocodiles. They're large and they're hungry, and they wait for you to swim over there, so just stay in the rough water. I have to tell you that that's a pretty frightening thought. A crocodile, really? You think about life itself, and it's kind of like that, you know? We think, I want to stay in the calm water in life. Is it possible, seeing that rapids in life aren't really all that fun, and I don't like them very much, but is it possible that same principle applies? That we need to stay in the rough water because it's in the calm water where there's danger? The fact is, that's true, and we're going to see some of that as we look this morning at one of the parables of Jesus, one of his Jesus tales, I call them, in Luke chapter 19. This is verses 11 through 27. We're doing this study of Jesus' parables, and we're getting down near the end of them. This is the second to last one that we'll look at. So Luke chapter 19, here's what happens. While they were listening to this, this was Jesus talking earlier, they're listening to him, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, here is your mina. I have kept it and laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Okay, what a story. All right, what happens in this story? Well, first thing is the noble starts off with a nobleman. He gave his servants a task. A little bit of context. In the previous chapter, in chapter 18, Jesus had healed a blind man near the city of Jericho, and he's still in Jericho, which is not too far from Jerusalem, a day's walk. In the first part of this chapter, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus had an encounter with a guy named Zacchaeus, who was a hated tax collector, and he was a really crummy guy. Well, Jesus' encounter with him turned that guy's life around. He became a new man. And so Jesus, in the two previous instances, episodes in this book, has done very Messiah-like things. He's changed a life, and he's healed a man, a blind man. right after this passage, in verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, talking about this parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The day he told this story, he headed to Jerusalem, and he was going to enter into the city of Jerusalem with the shouts of the people, singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's happening here, according to verse 11, is this. There is now a fever pitch of expectation about what Jesus is going to do. It's clear that people are now thinking, many are thinking, he's the Messiah, and he's going to come and establish the kingdom of God, and it's going to happen now, because the reality is, in ancient Israel, if you're going to do anything significant, it's going to have to happen in the city of Jerusalem. If you're going to set up the kingdom of God, it's got to start in Jerusalem. And Jesus is now right there. He's about to enter Jerusalem, and everybody's expecting, we're at the climax. And they're thinking, he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule, and he's going to defeat the Romans and kick them out, and we're going to be on top. This is going to be great. And so Jesus says, let me tell you a story about what's really going to happen, because what you think is going to happen is not going to happen at all. So he tells this story. Now, it's interesting that there's an important historical context to this, because what Jesus actually has done here in telling this story is he's taken an actual historical event and used it as a framework for a story to teach them the lesson that he wants to teach them. There was a guy named Herod the Great. He wasn't really all that great, but they called him that, who ruled as a sort of the client king over Palestine. Before Jesus was born, he was set up by the Romans to rule as the king in that area. He died in 4 BC. And one of his sons, a guy named Archelaus, decided he wanted to take over his dad's throne. And so he went to Rome, basically to ask Caesar to make him the king over Palestine. Well, the problem with Archelaus is the Jewish people hated him. They despised him, in part because he was a brutal, bad guy. Just before he went to Rome, he was responsible for the massacre of 3,000 Jewish people. So when he went to Rome to ask Caesar to make him king, his two half-brothers also went to dispute his claim. And a delegation of 50 Jewish leaders also went to Rome to say, we don't want this guy ruling over us. So what happened was Caesar kind of made a compromise position that wasn't really very popular with the Jewish people. What he did was he says, well, okay, he's not going to be king over all of Palestine, but I'm going to make him ethnarch, which was kind of like a king, over just Judea. Well, that's kind of the background of this story. I mean, when you read the story, you think, wait a minute, the guy wants to be king, so he goes away? Why would you do that? Well, you do that, ancient Israelis understood, because it was the Romans who decided who was king. You know, they didn't elect a king, and they didn't just name a king because he was related to somebody else. It was up to the Romans. So if you want to be king, you got to go to Rome. So Jesus says, oh, we got this nobleman. He wants to be king. So he has to go away to a distant country. And while he goes, look at what we see in verse 14. But his subjects hated him. And a delegation went after him saying, we don't want him to be our king. There's the Archelaus story. Now, what this says is before the trip, he calls 10 of his servants in and he says, I'm going to give you each a coin, a mina. Scholars tell us that was, estimates are, worth 3 or 4 months common wages for a common man. So, you know, to put it in our terms, the average wage in California last year was $51,000. So a month's salary is $42,500. So 3 or 4, let's say 4 minas, that works out to $17,000. You know, it's not enough to retire on, but it's a significant sum of money as well, to say the least. So he says to them, okay, guys, here's this $17,000 for each of you. put the money to work. Literally, the Greek word that he uses is pragmatuo. We get our word pragmatic from it. It means be pragmatic with this. Make it do something. Go into business. Do something, but earn some money with this. Key point here is that in verse 14, actually there's a parallel account like this in Matthew's gospel, but it doesn't have this verse 14 in it. Jesus wanted to make the point. There's opposition to this nobleman becoming king. They hated him. What happens? Well, he becomes king, and what happens is that the king gave appropriate rewards. He's made king, and in Jesus' story, he comes back, and he calls his servants in. So, what did you do with the money I gave you? Well, the first guy comes back, and he says, hey, that $17,000, I turned that into $170,000. Now, you know, the time frame on this, we're talking maybe a year, you know? This guy's had 1,000% return on that money in a year. I'm a little concerned about how he did that, you know? Either he had some sort of Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme going here, or I'm concerned he hooked up with somebody in Afghanistan, you know, a poppy grower, and he's gotten into the drug trade. I don't know what happened here, but man, this guy's gotten a big return. Second guy comes in. He's not quite as successful, but still, he's turned $17,000 into $85,000, you know, 500% increase. Dude, not bad. Now, it's interesting. Jesus says, well, okay, you guys, I'm going to reward you for what you've done. It turns out that this money that he'd given them, he wasn't really concerned about making more money because he didn't really need more money. He's already wealthy. This was a test. He's saying, I want to find out just what kind of person you are. And what I found out is you're faithful. And so I'm going to reward you. And the reward that he gives them is a high position in his administration. First guy says, you're going to rule over 10 of my cities. I'm going to be king, and under me, you're going to rule 10 cities. Second guy, you're going to rule over 5 cities. First guy is going to be like Secretary of State, you know. Second guy is going to be Secretary of the Treasury or something. And then we get to the third guy. This guy is kind of like a football coach, you know, whose team is ahead by 1 point with 2 minutes to go in the game, and they've got the ball on the other team's 45-yard line, but it's 4th and 1. What does he do? You know, if you go for it and you make that first down, game over. You can run out the clock. Of course, if you go for it and you don't make that, people are going to call you an idiot because now the other team has just a short field to go down, kick field goal, win the game. Don't want to take that kind of risk. Man, I'll punt. And so he punts, and the other team gets the ball back, drives down the field in the last 2 minutes of the game, kicks field goal, and wins. Right? That guy. That's who this guy is. I don't want to take a chance. It could turn bad. And so what he does is he wraps the coin up in a bandana and sticks it under the bed. When the king comes back, he says, here's your money back. Do you notice the king's reaction? He says, you wicked servant. Not just Frady cat. He says, you're evil. Literally, you evil man. The guy's problem, he says, was I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. Literally, the Greek word is austeros. We get our word austere from it. You're in a demanding, exacting man is really what that means. In that expression where he says, you take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not. So that was a colloquialism. That meant you have extremely high standards and you don't tolerate failure. That's basically what he's saying. And so the key part of his statement was, I was afraid of you. Yeah, that was his problem. He was afraid. He's like that coach. Oh, what if I take a chance? It might turn bad. Too much risk there. And so he says, even the little bit you have is going to be taken away from you and given to the others. Because them I can trust, and the ones I can trust are going to get more. And I can't trust you. And then he said, oh, and by the way, those opponents of mine, bring them in. We're going to kill them. Whoo, dear. They got a reward too. one they didn't like at all. Okay, what do we do with this story? Well, there's some implications of it. Let me suggest some of them. First of all, the king will return. Jesus is saying something here that's really significant that the people didn't understand. He's saying, guess what? If the king is going to return, that means he's going to go someplace, right? They're thinking Jesus is going to be the king. He's going to set up his kingdom, and it's going to happen this week. And Jesus is telling them, no, it's not. In fact, I'm going to go away. And during the time I go away, there's going to be some things for you to do. That's what he's telling them. But he's also saying, I will come back. And when I come back, there will be rewards given. And for those who have opposed me, there's going to be severe consequences. For those who have faithfully served me, there are going to be rewards. For those who have not been faithful in serving me, there's going to be disappointment. So the point is, we need to understand that Jesus is saying he's going to be gone for a while. And here we are now, a long time later, he says, I'm still coming back. It's going to happen. The rewards are going to be given. And you need to take that into account in your life. Now, some people get a little bit too literal in interpreting this this parable. They pick up on where Jesus has the king telling the guys, oh, you know, you've earned money, you've been faithful, so I'm going to put you in charge of cities. And so you'll every now and then encounter people who will say, oh, that means that God is going to reward those of us who are faithful in serving him when Jesus comes back and we're going to be ruling over other people. You know, I like that idea. I personally have my eye on some islands out in the South Pacific that I've already sort of, I'm trying to be faithful because, but understand, that's over-interpreting the story. That part that Jesus is telling, that's just part of the story, okay? How did a guy who's going to be king reward people in the story? He rewarded them by giving them a position in his administration, you know? That's how it still happens, by the way, in our society. Everybody knows that, okay? So how is Jesus going to reward us? He doesn't. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is there will be rewards. And you need to count on that. You need to be thinking about these are rewards that are going to last for eternity. And so I need to be thinking, I want to be prepared to receive rewards from the king. He's going to say to me, well done, faithful servant. You're going to be given something you're really going to like instead of be on the other end of the rewards. So that's the first thing. Second thing this passage tells us is that the king's servants should take the risk. Well, what risk? The fact that there were opponents to the king is a critical element in this story. And that's one of the things that Jesus wanted to bring out here. There were opponents to him. And what he's telling his followers is, I'm going to be gone for a while, and that opposition isn't going to end when I'm gone. And it's going to be risky to face that opposition in my name. Political stability throughout history and throughout the world has mostly been in pretty short supply in most places in the world, and especially in the Middle East. Now, in the first century, Rome was a very stabilizing factor. They set up some structure. But even under Rome, transitions of power were pretty dicey things. They were fraught with uncertainty and more than little danger and usually a lot of violence. People died. And that has not really changed, has it? You look in the Middle East, how does that go when they transition power in the Middle East? Usually, we're watching it in the news right now, people die. Lots of them. So, what's being tested here is this. This guy is going and he's making a bid to be the king. But there are people opposing him. And in that period, no one knows how that's going to turn out. Right? And so if you come out and you say, I am now a follower of this guy, and you openly start doing business to represent him, guess what's going to happen if he loses?
Uh-oh.
You are at risk, because now you're going to have his opponents in control, and they're going to look at you and say, you were a key part of his regime. Your life is now at risk.
In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey wrote of people in that culture, anyone who understands the total instability of the political milieu will bury the money and wait to see who wins the right to rule. The nobleman or his known enemies, all the smart money in town would be buried under the floor in the back room. In other words, everybody's waiting to see who's the winner. And now we begin to understand why Jesus had the king call this one servant evil. Because what he has done here is said, I'm not putting myself at risk. Because if I go out there and I do business, there's two really bad things that can happen here. One is that I put the money at risk and I lose it, and the king, the nobleman comes back and he is the king, and then he punishes me for that. That's bad. I'm afraid of him. He's a hard man. But that's really kind of an excuse, because the other side of the coin is, what if he loses? And people know who I am because I've been doing this business openly. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait. So essentially what he has shown is disloyalty to this man and unfaithfulness by what he has chosen to do. The other servants who stepped out in faith had proven themselves not only faithful but loyal. They were willing to take the risk of facing opposition. They didn't wait to see which way the wind was blowing. Jesus is teaching his followers, look, there's going to come a time where I'm going to be gone, and the opposition is going to be there, and it's going to be dangerous and hard, and you're going to have to take a risk if you're going to stand and be loyal to me. Will you do it? You know, it's easy for us to be like that third servant, sort of hedge our bets. Yeah, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but, you know, let's be wise about this thing, you know. Let's not go overboard here, because maybe we're a little bit fearful and we're trying to play it safe. And Jesus is challenging us in this story to be willing to trade the apparent safety of this world for the promise of reward in his kingdom. There's something that is very clear when you read the scriptures as a whole, you will see that the Bible does not depict the life of someone who in whom the Spirit of Jesus is really alive as a life of fear, as a life of cowering and trying to play it safe. Psalm 27:3 says, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Wow, that's an amazing statement. I don't care, you know, if war breaks out me, an army besieges me, I don't care. I'm confident. I'm going to stand for my God. Is that really what you want to be like as a follower of Jesus? You know, don't you want to be that person who says to the world, to Satan, you want a piece of me? Bring it on. Do your worst, because my God is with me. You know, who among us hears the story of David and Goliath and says, you know what I'd really like to be is part of the army of Israel who are over there cowering in their holes saying, oh no, it's Goliath, what are we going to do? Who says, I want to be that guy? We don't want to be that guy. We want to be David, right? Psalm 118 verse 6 says, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Wow. Is that what we want to be? Like, yeah, I don't care. What are you going to do to me? God is with me. John 14:27, Jesus said, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Don't let fear be the thing that drives your decisions and your choices. The Lord is with you. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul made a very politically incorrect statement. He urged us to stand firm in faith, and then he commanded us, literally it says, the Greek word is andridzomai, which I'm sure doesn't help anybody, but let's see if I can help you a little bit. Andridzomai is a verb form of the noun andros. Now in Greek, there were two words they could use for man. One was anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology, the study, not the store, okay? Anthropos meant man kind of as human being, like mankind. That's anthropos. So anthropology is the study of human beings. Andros meant man as a male as opposed to a female. And so when you read andridzomai, essentially what Paul was saying by that verb was, be a man. Be a real man. That's what he's saying. Like I said, kind of politically incorrect, you know. He's saying, don't stand there and be the guy that cries like a little girl. Be a man, you know. Don't stand there and fall away in fear. I want to just make a statement here to soften this a little bit. I acknowledge that women show great courage. There have been many women who show great courage, and I don't think Paul would argue that. The reality is women go through the pain of childbirth, and no man would ever be able to deal with that. So women, you're amazing. But Paul's idea here is, look, I'm calling on you to be the kind of follower of Jesus who doesn't cower in fear, who isn't afraid of the opposition or danger, but who's willing to risk his life if necessary to stand for Jesus. You know, Lori and I this week actually watched on TV the movie Jack Reacher. It's really violent, actually. But it was interesting. The main character, I came away saying, oh yeah, you know what? The main character, that's a guy that people often wish there were guys like this in the world. Somebody who just is afraid of nothing and stands for what is right no matter what. That's kind of what Paul is saying. I want you to be like that. I want you to be William Wallace in Braveheart, you know. They can't take our freedom. Or, you know, be Aragorn in The Return of the King as he's rallying the men of Gondor, and says, you know, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. Yeah. This day we fight. That's what Paul is saying. That's what I want you to be. Well, okay, but you know what? I'm an accountant here. What? those are brave words, but what are we talking about here? What kind of risk are we talking about taking? Well, I think it's just the risk of being an uncommon follower of Jesus. Someone who just lives in confidence in God and is totally sold out for the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, it's so easy for us to be lulled asleep and to simply just go along with the world, to, you know, and kind of get caught up in what everybody else is doing and live for the same things that everybody else is living for, all of the rewards of this world. The thing we need to understand is that this passage is saying there's something bigger going on in life, and the rewards of this world are not going to be enough when the King comes back. Lori and I were recently talking about when we were both our senior years in high school, and I remember that I pretty much checked out after first semester of my senior year, like most everybody else. I was in high school, but I was over high school. The only thing that really was all that interesting to me my last semester was baseball. which was sad because I really wasn't any good at baseball. I had my last semester, actually I had enough units to graduate. I could have graduated a semester early. So I had a really light load. I didn't have to go to school until 10 o'clock in the morning. It was great. And then I got off at 2 o'clock to go to baseball practice. Went through baseball, and of course, I was a lousy athlete, so I almost never played. Just got in a couple of games the whole season. The end of the season, they had an award ceremony for all the sports. And I decided, I'm not going to go to that. You know, I'm over high school. I'm over all this. Besides, I'm not going to get any awards because I'm terrible. You know, what award did they give me? You know, and so my parents said, oh, no, you need to go, which I thought was very odd because my parents never expressed any particular interest in my athletic career. Well, all of a sudden they said, no, you need to go. In fact, we're going to go. And I thought, what? What? And they said, well, you need to be there to support your teammates. And I thought, yeah, I guess that's true. You know, they're going to get worse. Yeah, okay. So I go. So we go. And to my shock, I was given an award at that ceremony. I was given the Most Inspirational Player Award, which is the award they give the guy who's terrible but tries hard, you know? I got that award, which, you know, I was shocked, but it was very cool because my teammates were saying to me, we were glad you were on the team. It was fun to have you, and you were important to this team. Like, oh, I'm so proud, you know? And the really cool thing was the award, they had a permanent plaque at the school for the Most Inspirational Player, and it was mounted on the wall in the administration building, and my name is going to be on that plaque at East Bakersfield High School for my year. Most Inspirational Player, Rick Maya. Forever! Yeah! Must have been about 14 years, 15 years later. I happened to be back in Bakersfield visiting my parents. Lori and I were there, and I do not remember why, but I had to go. We were getting a trophy for something. I went to a trophy shop. And so I'm at this trophy shop. I'm at the counter talking to the person, the owner, and I happened to notice behind the counter there was a box of old trophies and plaques that were being either recycled or thrown out, and there was the plaque. The one that was going to be mounted in the school forever. It was in this trophy shop. It was about to be thrown out. And I said, can I look at that? And he pulled it up, and there it was for my year. The name, Rick Myall, M-Y-A-L-L. The big award that was forever, it's not even there, and it's got my name spelled wrong, and they're throwing it away. And there you have the rewards of this world. That's what's going to happen to all of them. Some form of that is going to happen to everything we live for in this world. And so, God says, I want you to live for something bigger, and I want you to take the risk of risking safety and comfort and the rewards of this world for that much greater thing. God doesn't want us paralyzed by fear. Take the risk of being that rare person who loves Jesus and wants everyone that he encounters to know how much he loves Jesus. You know, I think of some of the ministries that we as a church support, and I think about Sherry Briggs, just a normal suburban housewife or mom and wife, you know, and Sherry Briggs sees people down in City Heights that she somehow came in contact with, refugees and immigrants, poverty-stricken people, and says, I got to do something about that. And the next thing you know, this one person develops a ministry and feeds hundreds of people in City Heights area in the name of Jesus Christ because she just said, I've got to do something. She took the risk. Micah and Alicia Vandover, all of you, you've been looking forward to their coming and visiting this summer. You know, highly successful young couple, beautiful young couple, felt a tug on their hearts to tell people about Jesus, and so left their job, left their home, and move to Okinawa to tell people about Jesus. Who does that? You know, did they go with some big established mission team and lots of support behind them? They just went, and they're there today. And you all know that every day they take that risk of, you know, they're amazing how they just approach people and have, you know, let's talk about Jesus. It's just amazing. The reality is that most of us are not going to be called by God to take those kinds of radical, risky steps. But what God does want is that we would be open to do that if that's what He wants. But more than that, that we would be uncommon in our following Jesus, take the risk of believing that God really is with us, that He really loves us, and that when the difficult things happen in life, ominous things are going on that are disturbing, we take the risk of being the person who says, I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. I'm going to trust in God, and I'm going to be confident in Him no matter what happens. Maybe take the risk of just reaching out and expressing concern for that person that God puts on your heart. Making a phone call, writing a note. Maybe taking the risk of being willing to share about the hope that you have because of what God has done in your life. Maybe it's taking the risk of loving your spouse in an uncommon way. Wouldn't that be something if we all became people who were just said, I am going to be totally giving up myself to serve my Lord in the way I love my husband or my wife. You know, it's funny, Lori and I last year went into a jewelry store. Oh, I hate those places. Because I was buying her a gift for our anniversary. And the woman helping us says, oh, is this a special occasion? I said, oh, yeah, it's our anniversary, you know. And the two of us were there. And she says, oh, how long have you been married? We said, oh, we've been married 33 years. And she got her jaw dropped. And she said, did you marry her when she was four? You know, like, you know. And she said, 33 years. That's amazing. What's your secret? Well, we were able to tell her. God loves us, and because of that, we're able to give up self to love one another, and that's the whole issue. It's about serving each other. She said, you know what? I'm going to write that down. I said, good. Then do it. You know, I didn't say that, but wouldn't that be amazing if we just amazed our spouses with the way we loved each other in the name of Jesus Christ? Take the risk, whatever it may be. And then one last thing from this story. This tells us that the king's servants should be faithful. It's the obvious lesson here. It was the king's money. It was not the servants' money. They were entrusted with it, and they were rewarded for being faithful. And that's what we need to remember, is that what we have, that we are so concerned about taking a risk with, actually belongs to the Lord. And he's saying, I'm trusting you with this to use on my behalf. We don't have to worry about what anybody else does. It's not really a competition. You know, it was funny. I read a story this week, a true story of a woman named Barbara Lee Goldsboro. Her daughter, Dana, was getting married. And Dana asked her nephew, little five-year-old boy, to be the ring bearer. And everybody got a little concerned when at the rehearsal, it became obvious that just the idea of walking down that long aisle was intimidating to him. And he got a little afraid. He didn't really want to do it. And they thought, oh, what's going to happen when the room is full of people? And so Barbara came up with a great idea. She said, you know what? I'm going to give a prize, a great prize to whoever does the best in the ceremony tomorrow. And he got all excited about the prize. And so he's, okay, I'm going to do really well. And so sure enough, everybody's a little nervous. Ceremony starts, and he was just a trooper, man. He did his job perfectly. Walked down that aisle, did great. And after the ceremony, Grandma says, you know what? You did the best, so you have won the prize. And he got really excited, but he was very relieved. He said, you know, I was pretty sure I had it until Aunt Dana came in wearing that white dress with the music playing that song. Then I started thinking she might win. He thought he was going to beat out everybody till that lady in the white dress came in, you know. And we start thinking, okay, it's a competition. You know what? It's not a competition. You and I, we just have to be who God has made us to be. We don't have to be the person who goes and does something amazing. We just have to be faithful. You know, this spring we helped first Toby and Anna and then Carissa and Michael move. And so we actually had to borrow the Duels van and then the Savateri's truck to help them move because we just have a sedan. And man, after that, I went out in the garage and I just let our car, our Maxima, I let it have it. I said, what is the wrong with you? You know, you're just trying to get out of this so you don't have to help move. You know, you're weak. You know why? We had to move stuff and you were no help at all. You need to do better. No, I didn't do that. That would be idiotic. Our car is what it is. It's a sedan. I don't expect it to be a truck and to do what a truck would do. I just want it to be the best that it can be. And that's what God wants from each of us. Be faithful. I've given you something. Now just be uncommon at what God has given you to be and to do. Mother Teresa, when she was still alive, was asked by a journalist how she kept going even though she would never meet the needs of all the dying in Calcutta. She said this, I am not called to be successful. I am called to be faithful. Right. We've all been given some of the King's resources, our bodies, our minds, our time, our abilities, the possessions we have. It's not really about how much of them God has entrusted to us. It's about whether we will be faithful to use them courageously, risking to serve Him. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to talk about risk and letting our everything hang out and just going for it. I'm one of the least risk takers in all the world. So, Lord, this is a good message for me to hear. But Lord, help us to remember where this is all going. We're heading towards eternity and the rewards that are going to last for eternity. And help us to keep that in mind and with that focus, to remember that You are with us and that You love us. Help us to remember these things and then to just be faithful and to never let fear win in our lives, but to take the risk to serve You and loving each other and loving those around us and proclaiming Your name. Whatever it is that You want us to do, following You each and every day of our lives. Amen.